For many in our culture, I can't speak for the rest of the world, but I can speak for the American culture. For many of us and our neighbors, God may be referred to as the man upstairs. Right? Our culture tends to think deistically. Right? Deism is that belief that God is very distant, far out there somewhere, very hard to relate to, impersonal, responsible for creation. Most Americans will grant that a God created the world, but he's very distant, impersonable, and hard to relate to. Yes, we need to believe in him, probably most Americans would say, but frankly, you don't have to give him too much attention because he's distant and far away. He doesn't relate to us and we don't relate to him. I think that's the default position of most Americans. We would agree with that. And maybe of most human beings, and maybe of most religions, that's how God is. He's far away. Maybe you have to placate him. We come up with creative ways to placate the distant God who is probably angry with us, but we'll see. It wasn't always like this. Of course, it wasn't like this in the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with man. He communed with Adam. There was fellowship and communion there. But of course, when Adam rebelled against God, that wedge was driven into that communion. That communion was broken. And Adam and Eve and humanity was exiled, alienated from the presence of God. And there was a certain distance now. A real distance that was symbolized in Adam being removed from the garden. That physical removal was a symbolic representation of that wedge that was driven into the relationship between God and his creatures. But it was not meant to be that way. God created man, and he created him in his image. Male and female, he created in the image of God. He created them. God created man that he might fill man with his glory, and that God's glory might be reflected back, that there might be communion, that we might be brought into the very Trinitarian life of God. But something disastrous happened when man rebelled against God, and deism was born. Deism was born there. God was viewed as very distant. And even in the Tower of Babel, you have man building this tower up into the heavens and God having to come down and see it, representing again the distance, not so much spatial, but in terms of relationship, a great chasm was there between God and his creatures. But Christmas is what destroys the notion of deism. Christmas is the reality of God coming to dwell with us, and John knew it. Of course, all the writers of Scripture knew it, of the New Testament. But we're looking particularly this morning at the word of John in his gospel, and just a little bit at the end of his prologue, the opening to his gospel. I just want to consider for a brief time this morning John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 on page 938. I'll read it and we'll just make a few reflections on it. Hear the word of the Lord. John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John," that is John the Baptist, "bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of all his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him to us." This is the word of the Lord. John knows it, that Christmas is the blowing away of the concept of a deistic God, a distant and unrelatable and impersonal God. For in Christmas, according to John, the Word. What is the Word? According to John, we know, most of us know, John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. What John sees in Christmas is the Word. That is, that one who was with God in the beginning, in fact, who was and is God himself. The one through whom and by whom and to whom all things were created, that was created. That Word on Christmas became flesh. That is, that on Christmas, the Creator became creature. That on Christmas, the hard to relate to God, if you will, became one of us. Entered into our reality, related to us. While we could not bridge that chasm between us and God, God in Christmas became man to dwell with us. And what a radical truth this is at the heart of Christianity, the truth of Emmanuel. That's what John is driving us to. It is God who is with us in Christmas, Emmanuel. A radical truth at the heart of our faith that the Creator of the world would become creature and dwell with us and bear our burdens. It's a challenging truth. It's a challenging truth and has been a challenge through the history of the Christian church, because the truth of Emmanuel, the truth of Christmas, is really the holding in balance two truths, right? The truth that Christ is God, he is Yahweh, and at the same time, he is man. He is the son of David. He is one of us. And it's so easy to fall off that razor's edge of truth and deny one or the other. This has been the truth throughout the history of the church. On the one hand, you have that error of the Arians, let's say, in church history, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. In our current day, this would be the error of the common American, I think, the non-believer, if you will. They look at Jesus, they see a good teacher, a decent man. Right, one who leads and who has much wisdom to offer, who manifests throughout his life love, a model for us. That's how most people want to embrace Jesus, who are not in the church or who are nominally in the church. We want to view Jesus as a decent religious teacher, a good moral teacher. But John won't hear of it. John will not settle for that. No way. It is the Word. In Christmas, the Word, who was God and is God, who became flesh. The baby in that manger is none other than Jehovah himself, come to dwell with us, and therefore we worship him. Like the wise men who come bearing gifts and who bow before him, or who, like Thomas, after the resurrection, falls down before Jesus and says, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus receives that worship. So we gather this morning and we worship that baby. We worship Jesus, for he is God. On the other hand, the danger for most believers, the danger for most of us, the danger for most within the church is the danger of denying his humanity. Right? Maybe the irreligious deny his deity, but the danger for us is to deny his humanity. We accept his deity. Of course, we say Jesus is God. We know, we anchor, our faith is anchored to that. But we minimize his humanity. We don't want to acknowledge the fact that Jesus came into our very flesh, into our condition. But again, John won't hear any of it. Because it was the Word that became flesh. And the word he uses there, he doesn't just say the Word became man. The Word became flesh. It's really a crass word that John uses. He took on our physical nature. He entered into our world. And then if that's not enough, he says, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Of course, most of us know the word he uses there is a tabernacle word. He came and pitched his tent, is the way it's read. He pitched his tent among us. It's not just that he became flesh, but that he came to dwell with us. He came to live with us. He came to walk with us. The image is the Old Testament tabernacle where Jehovah says, I'm going to get you out of Egypt. And at first he says, but I'm not going to go with you. Remember, Israel's sinful. They worship the golden calf, and God says, I'll destroy them. And Moses and the people cry out, say, Lord, if you don't go with us, it's not worth it. Milk and honey is great. But if you're not there with us, It's not worth it. And they strip themselves of their ornaments. And the Lord says, I will go with you. And he will establish the tabernacle that he might dwell in their presence, that he might dwell in a tent as they dwell in tents, that he might walk with them and travel with them through their wilderness wanderings and lead them personally into the promised land. And John is saying, that's our Savior. It's not just that Jesus is God. He is the Word made flesh. He comes into this physical reality and he pitches his tent here with us to live with us, to walk with us, to enter into our afflictions with us. He is the real tabernacle, the real deal, God in our flesh, and all of our ups and downs, all of our temptations and trials, Hebrews chapter 2. Our God is there and able to sympathize with us in it all. At the heart of our faith is a radical truth, the truth of Emmanuel, and we must be careful not to deny his deity or his humanity, because if either one of those is not true, then our God remains distant. It is only because Jesus is God himself in our nature itself, in our flesh, that God has indeed come near to us, the creature, near to us, the sinner, to dwell in our humanity, to live our life, and ultimately to die our death. Christmas is the truth of God coming near to us. And so for John, Christmas is Emmanuel, but it's not only Emmanuel. Christmas is not only God with us, but as we thought about in the Sermon on the Mount and the chapters thereafter, the truth of the scriptures and the good news of Christmas is not only Emmanuel. That in and of itself may not be good news. God coming to dwell among sinners is not in and of itself good news. When sinners are confronted by God's holiness, by God's righteousness, as we considered on the Christmas Eve service, when sinners and holiness come together, it is explosive in judgment. And so for John, the good news of Christmas is not just God with us, but God with us and for us. That God comes into our flesh ultimately not to destroy us, but with healing in his wings. That he comes to renew and to save. And so God is with us and for us. And John joyfully reports that in this text, John 1, 14 through 19. He joyfully reports that God has come into our flesh to be with us and for us. How? According to John, in John 1, 14 through 18, the Word made flesh is full of truth and grace. The baby in that manger, who will live and who will die for us and be raised again, ascend to the Father and return in glory to rule with us and for us, is one who, according to John, is full of truth and grace. And John says, from his fullness, verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received. The word for fullness there is pleroma, the same word he uses in Galatians 4, in the pleroma, the fullness of time. And that word for fullness means not just full, but brimming over in fullness, pouring out, cannot be contained in fullness. And Jesus is brimming over, according to John, in truth and grace, and we, he says, have all received from the overflow of his truth and his grace toward us. Let's just think for a moment about the two of these. First, we have received truth. Jesus is the truth. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus is brimming over with truth. That is, in Jesus, all of the ancient misconceptions about God, from exile to the garden until the time of Jesus, all misconceptions about God are done away with. In Jesus, the picture of God comes into sharp focus. It's not that the Old Testament wasn't true, but John does relativize the Old Testament, doesn't he, in this text? He says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. The Old Testament reveals God, but in part. The Old Testament revelation of God is ultimately and finally insufficient. It's true, but it's not the truth. What John is saying is that the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Old Covenant, is true only in and as much as it points forward to the truth. Only in as much as it shines a light upon Jesus, who is himself the truth. And any understanding of the Old Testament that does not produce Jesus at the end and shine a light on him is ultimately not true. And this is not just true for the Jewish Old Testament. It's true for all of life in general. Jesus is the truth. All truth, then, can only ultimately be known in relationship to Jesus Christ. And while those who do not embrace Jesus Christ may have many truths, they do not have the truth. It's like a person not knowing how to do math, but coming up with the right answer by intuition. They get the right answer, they don't know how to work out the calculations. So it is with those who do not know Christ and know all things in relation to him. They know some truths, they get some right answers, but they don't know how to do the math, and therefore they don't have the system. They don't have truth, because Christ is the truth. And everything else is only true in as much as it relates to him. And so according to John, the fullness of Christ's truth bubbles over to us so that now we see God clearly. John says, no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of God, he has taught him to us. He has revealed the Father to us. It is in Jesus Christ that finally we get the answer to Moses' request. Moses is there on the mountain and he says to the Lord, may I see your glory? And the Lord says, no, you cannot see my glory and live. In fact, no man can see my glory and live. But John is saying, we've seen it. We've gotten it. What Moses longed for, we've been able to see. God has shown us his glory, but he's shown it only in and through Jesus Christ. The Godhead veiled in our humanity, as the song we just sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, says, it is only in Jesus Christ that we are privileged to see the glory of God. Is that what you see on Christmas morning when you look at Jesus? The glory of God. Finally, we see the truth that Moses was not allowed to see. So according to John, Emmanuel is with us and for us, brimming over in truth and then finally in grace. And the way John puts it, finally, in the Greek, if we were to translate it, in verse 16, and of the fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And that's hard. What do you mean, grace for grace? A better translation might be, and grace upon grace. That is to say, you know what we've received in Jesus Christ? Is not just the trickling over of a little bit of grace, but we've received cascading grace. Grace coming down upon us, and then more grace, and then more grace flowing down upon us. It's not a trickle of grace that we get in Christmas or in Jesus Christ. It's not his fullness drips over the brim and we get a little remnant of it. But in Christmas and in Jesus Christ, we get the cascading grace upon grace upon grace in Christmas that is ours. And that's what we need if Emmanuel is going to dwell with us. And praise be to God that our God is rich and full of grace. Our God overflows with grace, and we behold his glory. We might ask, what did it look like, that glory then? That Moses longed to see, and then John says, we've had the privilege of seeing it. What does it look like? We might expect a blazing light that you can't look upon. But that's not what it looks like in Jesus. That word glory appears a couple more times in John, and that helps us to understand what does it look like in the life of Jesus. John said, we saw Jesus and we beheld the glory of God. And a couple times it's used when Jesus performs a miracle. Great demonstration of power. We behold his glory. That's what we would expect. But where the word glory is most concentrated in John is in John 12 and 13. In John chapter 12, that's where Jesus professes, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And you know what the glory of Yahweh looks like? We might expect that blistering light that we cannot look upon. But what we see is cascading grace. When the glory of God is most clearly revealed, what it looks like is unfathomable grace. It looks like a Roman cross. And Jesus hanging there on our behalf. This is the glory of the Father revealed. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at the Word made flesh. And what do you see when you look at him? You see a Savior dying on your behalf. Like Moses, in order to see whatever he could see of God's glory, had to hide in the cleft of the rock. If we desire to see the glory of God, you cannot look around Jesus. You cannot try to look behind Jesus. The only way to see the glory of God and live to talk about it is to see it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The only way to say we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son, the glory worthy of the only Son of God, is to look upon the cross and to see the glory of God manifested there. Is the cross glorious to you? The cross is what Christmas is about. For our God, our Emmanuel, our God became man, and he became man for a purpose. Christmas goes somewhere. We know Christmas is not the end of the story. Emmanuel came with a purpose, and it can't be stated any better than the author of Hebrews does in what was our New Testament reading this morning. Let me read just this last bit again from Hebrews 2, 14 and following. And listen to how the author of Hebrews takes the incarnation, Christmas, and ties it into his long-term purpose. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise shared in the same, our very flesh, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he did not give aid to angels, he does not give aid, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. God, the Word, became flesh for a purpose. God became man that he might live in our flesh and die in our flesh, that we, through him, might be raised in our flesh to reign with him forever. He came to die, and in that dying, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. The radical and challenging truth at the heart of Christmas is Emmanuel, the Word made flesh, God with us, and praise be to God, God for us. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give you praise. For in Christmas, you have again proven to be Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, our provider, our Emmanuel, and God, our provider. We give you praise that through Christ we have beheld the fullness, Lord, of your glory, and there is nothing else to see, for it is in the cross that your glory is most clearly and sharply brought into focus. So remove all misconceptions. Guard us from deism, Father, that we might see you having come near to us in Christmas to live in our flesh and to die our death in loving us, overflowing and cascading your grace and truth upon us. Oh, Father, as we have already confessed, we deserve none of this. When you came to visit, we deserved only your judgment. But we give you praise that you are full and brimming over with grace. And we give you praise for the gift of Christmas. In Christ's name, amen.